Daniel chapter 11. And if there's anything that the book of Daniel has taught us, is that God is always in control. He always knows. He knows the end from the beginning. And we can trust him. Life is heavy. Life is hard. Life is full of trials and afflictions. And the psalmist recognized this, and he recognized where, when life knocks the wind out of us, where we can find new hope, where we can find revival, if we could say it that way, when circumstances are difficult. Psalm 119, 107, the psalmist said, "I am afflicted very much." And the Hebrew "very much" is, "I am afflicted vehemently. I am afflicted very much. Revive me," he said, "O Lord, according to your word. Revive me." Whether it's in peace or whether it's in affliction, it is God's word that is the source of our strength, the source of our healing, and the source of our life. And it is often in affliction, in the midst of the storm, that the anchor that we have in God's word becomes so much more tangible and so much more revitalizing and so much more real. It's always real. But in the storm, when afflictions come, and they do come vehemently, the trials are strong, we are very weak. We're weak. And it would be one thing if the troubles that we face was merely things like a flat tire or a broken arm or a failing body. And don't get me wrong, I don't mean to minimize physical suffering. Physical suffering is so, so hard. And attacks often come in physical ways. But ultimately, the spiritual battles that we face are waged in our heart. Not that the devil or his demons or Satan, I don't believe they have any access to our hearts, but they know how to twist the circumstances in our life, because they know how to poke and prod and get us to feel and think certain ways. But the battle is ultimately waged in our hearts, and how we think, how we respond. Ultimately, are we going to cling to the Lord? We need a supernatural strength to do so, because we fight against supernatural enemies. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. The book of Daniel has given us many, plenty of glimpses behind the curtain, just cracking it a little bit, just enough for us to see glimpses of the spiritual realm, but always with the overriding truth, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God of heaven's army, is always in control. But yet, we still wrestle. On this earth, we still wrestle. And in our wrestling, in a world that's fraught with affliction, how we ought to live and how we ought to think and move and act can be, you know, framed by our understanding that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. So how does knowing the end of the story, how does knowing that God is in control, how does that change our perspective when we're in the midst of the storm? May the Lord give us the spirit of wisdom and understanding and the knowledge of him as we turn to his word. And we ask you, Lord, to do that. Lord, to teach us and to guide us as we pray so often. Lord, we thank you for your word, that it can speak to us right where we're at, for each one of us. And I pray for each one of us as we hear your word, Lord, that you'd let my words fade away and let your words be magnified, and that your word would touch our hearts and convict and guide, comfort, and pray that each one of us would be able to have application or comfort or encouragement, whatever it might be. Lord, would you just speak to us in Jesus' name? Amen. Before we hit the text, we're going to be picking up in verse 21, right where Mike left off last week. The book of Daniel, as a reminder, we've mentioned this often, it began in the first captivity of Jerusalem's first captivity to Babylon, the subsequent effort that Nebuchadnezzar made there to fully assimilate the Jews, giving Daniel and his friends different names, training them for service to the king. And then we saw through changing kingdoms and through persecutions and troubles, Daniel and his friends always with relentless resolve to continue to follow the Most High at all costs. And then we came to Daniel chapter 7, and instead of the narratives and instead of the stories that we're so familiar with, we turn to prophecies and visions, things that were given to Daniel about things to come. And much of the rest of the book from 7 to the end has all been focused on vivid visions and prophecies, reminding us that there is a God in heaven, reminding us that he's always been and always will be in absolute control. So as we return to chapter 11, we're jumping right into the middle of a prophecy about the wars of the kings of the north and south. The kings of the north and south, as Mike showed us last week, these are the two strongest dynasties that came from Alexander the Great. After Alexander the Great fell, four generals rose up, and two of those generals in particular, two of them, though they had some amount of control, two became the strongest, and it was the north, and that's who's being referred to here, the north and the south, kings of the north and of the south. And after a number of successive kings, which I was so thankful that Mike got to walk us through that, so I didn't have to. After a number of successive kings rising and falling and warring in the north, we pick up in verse 21 as a new king is rising up. And we're going to read a pretty big section here, all the way from verse 21 down to verse 35 together. So it says in verse 21, "In his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, the spoil, the riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both of these kings," that is the king of the north and the king of the south, "both of these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. At the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter, for ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue, and some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time." So in this big section here, verses 21 through 35, we see a new ruler rising up called a vile person, one who acts deceitfully, whose heart we read, is bent on evil. He does great damage in his own land. And for an appointed time, at an appointed time, this vile ruler, he does great wickedness and defiles the sanctuary, setting up an abomination of desolation. And many of God's people then, it says, will fall by sword and by flame. It begins there. A vile person rises up, verse 21, in his place shall arise a vile person. Scholarship widely agrees that this speaks of, based on the events that are accounted for us here, this speaks of Antiochus the Fourth. He called himself Epiphanes, and Epiphanes means God manifest. He saw himself as God manifest. Antiochus Epiphanes, he was an unstable, ruthless, terrible man. And while he called himself Epiphanes, his people, he became known in his own land as Epimenes. And Epimenes is a play on words, and it means madman. He was a madman, a vile person. History has produced many Epimenes, many madmen, and more will come. We don't wrestle, though, against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And with that in mind, I'd like to encourage us, remind us, because we know we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, then we, number one, the first thing I'd like to point out, we do not fret because of evildoers. Do not fret because of evildoers. Psalm chapter 37, verses 1 through 4, starts off saying, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and shall wither as the green herb. But trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Do not fret because of evildoers. Evildoers, they come, and the evildoers, they go. And knowing this, we don't need to fret. They shall be soon cut down like the grass. As for this particular evildoer, verse 23, Antiochus, he shall, it says, he shall act deceitfully and he shall become strong. Antiochus was known for his deceptive, manipulative ways, which is so unique for a politician. He was known, particularly deceptive, particularly manipulative and harsh. And it says in verse 25, he shall stir up his power against the king of the south, the Ptolemaic kingdom, the Ptolemaic kingdom, like we talked about last week, the southern area. So the northern area is the area of like Syria, Mesopotamia, the southern area, Egypt, and so on. That's the easiest way to remember it is Syria and Egypt, but it included more areas. But the Ptolemaic kingdom would be the southern kingdom. And in stirring up against the Ptolemaic kingdom in war, he prevailed, but he prevailed only briefly. He stirred up his power against the king of the south. He took I can never say these things right. Mike, you want to come up and finish? Or no. Ptolemy the sixth. He took Ptolemy the sixth captive in this war that this is speaking of. And the two of those kings, they actually ended up forming a really strange and rickety alliance that was built on lies. Because they were both using each other to try to for their own benefit. And it says here in verse 27, both of these kings, their hearts shall be bent on evil, but they shall not prosper. It says, verse 27, they shall not prosper, for the end shall still be at the appointed time. The wickedness of men, no matter how hard their names are to pronounce, they can never prosper any longer than the Lord allows them to. The end will still be at their appointed time. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And so, first of all, like I've already said, we don't fret. Do not fret because of evildoers. And number two, we can trust the Lord's appointed times. He's appointed the times. We can trust that. It's been a theme even for the last like three or four chapters that we've been in, really a theme for all of Daniel. Our times are in his hands. Trust the Lord's appointed times. In his despair, Job, in the height, the depth maybe, of his despair, and all the trouble and affliction against him, In his despair, he spoke in Job chapter 14, verse 1. He said, "Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble." And he continued in verse 5, Job 14, 5, and said, "Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass." We can take so much comfort in this. We can take comfort both in the death of the righteous and also in the when we see the prosperity of the wicked. The Lord has appointed their limits so that he cannot pass. Both, all of us, all of our times are in his hands. We can trust the Lord's appointed times because we know that he is good and we know that he always does good. As for the king of the north, Antiochus, verse 28, as for him, it says his heart will be moved against the holy covenant, so he shall do damage and he shall return to his own land. So on his way back from a briefly victorious campaign, military campaign against the south, on his way home, he passed through Judea and he stopped there an insurrection that was going on. And he dealt extremely ruthlessly with the Jews. And historians recognize this battle or this moment in verse 28 when he went through Judea. They recognize this moment as a catalyst that led up to what we know of now to the beginning of the Maccabean Revolt. It wasn't the start of it, but it was one of the catalysts that it started the kindling and started to get the people moving that direction. And verse 29, Antiochus, at the appointed time, he shall return again and go toward the south. So about a year after this, about a year later, Antiochus goes back to the southern kingdom again, but this time is not successful in his battles. In rage, because the southern kingdom had built alliances and they had become stronger in the time period between his first and second battle with them. In rage, after he lost to them, or at least after, as he was pushed back out, in rage, it says in verse 30, he came against the holy covenant, that is, against the people of Israel. He came against the holy covenant, and he did damage. History tells us again that after he returned from his second campaign against the south, he was enraged because they had built these new alliances. They chased him away, and he turned to Judea, and he turned his anger against Judea. And this time he came in a pretense for peace, and instead of peace, he entered into Jerusalem and began a killing spree on the Sabbath day. And it would be shortly thereafter, in the same year, in verse 31, that his forces defiled the sanctuary. And we saw this earlier, just a couple weeks ago in Daniel chapter 8. This would be the time when he would desecrate the temple and he would set up the abomination of desolations, the final spark that ignited the Maccabean revolt. In verse 32, those who know their God, the people who know their God, shall be strong and carry out great exploits. The revolt, the Maccabean revolt, lasted for about 7 years, but the entire struggle for independence, another 25 after that, through great tribulation and great suffering and struggle, the people who know their God, who knew their God, would be strong. The Lord showed Daniel they'd be strong and they'd carry out great exploits. We have great strength in knowing our God. Our strength and our peace, it doesn't come from knowing what's going to happen tomorrow. It's not where our strength comes from. Our strength doesn't come from understanding what's happening today. But it comes in knowing and understanding the one who does know, the one who knows the end from the beginning. As Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 9:24, the Lord saying through him, "Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, executing loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight," says the Lord. But while knowing him is great strength and it's great stability and peace, in knowing him it is not a guarantee against tribulations. Because verse 35, says, some of those with understanding, some with understanding shall fall, to refine them. To know God is great strength, but it's not a golden ticket away from the troubles and tribulations of this world and the sufferings. Many godly men and many godly women fell during the time of Antiochus's persecutions of Israel, and many godly men and women have fallen since then to cruelty, to cruel leaders, to persecution in the church. But knowing God, though it's not a guarantee that we won't suffer, what it is a guarantee that in the sufferings, in everything, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, those he predestined, and those he predestined, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 8:28-29. We have this certainty that in any suffering that we experience, that any suffering that any of God's children experience, they're never destroyed, but they are refined. So we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, and knowing that, we don't fret because of evildoers. We put our trust in the Lord, trusting the Lord's appointed times. And number three, we know that the Lord will refine us in the meantime. The Lord will refine. If you know Jesus, the Lord is refining you, and he will. This is the good that we know. When we say all things work out for good, we don't mean all circumstances become good. That's not what we mean by that. When all things work together for good, the good that we know that he's going to work out for us is that he's going to conform us into his image, no matter what comes, and he'll use the things in our lives. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." In every trial, in every season of our life, in every spiritual battle, we know that the Lord is working together for good for those who love him, to refine faith, to build patience, to strengthen hope, to make you complete, to build you up into the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. If ever the Lord's people fall, we know that it's to refine them, and to refine them until we stand before him face to face. We will be face to face with him. And that brings us to verse 36. And again, a pretty large section that we'll read together, all the way from verse 36 down to, we'll step a little bit into chapter 12, into verse 3. Continuing on here, it says in verse 36, "Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, that is Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand: Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. And at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So in this section, a king is foreseen who is doing according to his own will, who's exalting himself as God, and yet we're shown that he comes to a certain end. And the people written in the book will be delivered, and those who sleep shall awake. It says, then the king, verse 36, then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt himself, it says, and magnify himself above every god. Now, I believe in this three-dimensional prophecy, this three-dimensional shadow box of prophecy. It begins to tilt a little bit here in verse 36, and we see something that surpasses what is known about the history of Antiochus. The text doesn't give us any clue that that there's a different king being talked about here. It doesn't, if you're just reading it, it doesn't seem like we're talking about a different king. There's no indication that time has changed. But the details, as they're written, we start to see that there's something bigger here. We start to see the account doesn't seem to line up with what we know of the account of Antiochus or any other ruler. And it's for that reason that many for a long time have supposed that the rest of this section from 36 onward is now speaking of another tyrant, is now speaking most likely of the Antichrist. A ruler that resembles Antiochus in many ways, resembles him so much that there's no discernible distinction between verses 35 and 36. It just keeps talking like it's still Antiochus, but there's details here that just don't match, and there's details that are surpassing of what he did and accomplished and how he died. The Antichrist follows many of the same patterns as Antiochus, particularly verse 36, just like Antiochus, he shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. Like Antiochus, the Antichrist, and any other Antichrist or any other evil man who has ever been or whoever will be, they can only prosper for the time period that they are allowed to prosper, that the Lord allows it. Because ultimately, skipping down to verse 45, this tyrant, this man, he shall come to his end. Shall come to his end. We know the end of the story. We know every ruler, every Nebuchadnezzar, every Antiochus ultimately comes to an end. The beast of Revelation and the devil who empowers the beast, the devil who deceives the world, they're all cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where they are tormented day and night forever. We know the end of the story, but it would be during the time that Daniel's being told about here in verse 1 of chapter 12. It'll be during this time of this king that Michael will stand up. The great prince, he's called, who stands watch over the sons of your people. Again, the curtain cracks open a little bit and we see something here. We've already seen things like this in the book of Daniel, that there seem to be these invisible principalities in the heavenly places, both those who are good and those who are evil. There's leadership. There's war in the heavenly places. There's struggle. There is this realm, and within that realm, there are those like Michael who watch over God's people, those who minister to God's people. God himself, of course, is the only omnipotent one. He's the only omnipresent one. He's the only one that can know all things. He's the only one that can be all places. And he's the only one who's all powerful. And yet, we're told in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, that the angels, like Michael, like Gabriel, like those we've been seeing, Hebrews 1, 14 says, they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. They serve mankind. And here we see one of those ministers, Michael, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. It says he stands up, and at that time it says there will be a time of trouble such as never was, if I could coin a term, a great tribulation. But God's people don't need to be afraid of this. We know the end, and everyone, verse 1, everyone who is found written in the book shall be delivered. The Lord knows those who are his. He knows those who are written in his book. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And so we do not need to fret against evil because of evildoers. Instead, we trust the Lord's appointed times. We know the Lord is refining us in the meantime. And we're convinced that he will not lose even one. He's not going to lose anyone. He knows who's in his book, and he won't lose them. John chapter 10, the good shepherd, verses 27 through 30 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, he is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father, Jesus said, are one. Each and every one of his sheep, each and every one whose name is written in the book of life will never perish. They'll be delivered. And this we can be absolutely sure. And even if it doesn't appear like God's people are delivered in this life, from our perspective, even if they die, remember what Jesus said in John 11? Anyone who lives and believes in me, even if they die, they shall live. Do you believe this? He said to Martha as they approached Lazarus's grave. Even if they die, many who sleep will awake, he says in verse 2, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The Lamb has a book. And at the great white throne judgment, the book will be opened. John saw it in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book, it says, was cast into the lake of fire, the same lake of fire that the beast and the devil were thrown into. Everlasting contempt. But then we turn to Revelation 21, and John sees there that those whose names were written in the book of life, God wiped away every tear from their eyes. And they're brought safely home to a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. Everlasting life. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. John chapter 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, through Jesus. No one gets their name written in the book of life except by Jesus, and only through Jesus. Through him and only through him are we raised to everlasting life, to shine, as he says here, like the stars forever and ever. We know the end of the story. And then we end the book of Daniel. In verse 4, we're going to read to the end of the chapter where he says, you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things will be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. I think we can relate with that, can't we? Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. So this last part of Daniel here, Daniel receives instructions about the prophecy he's just been given. And then another who is standing by inquires about the time of this vision's fulfillment. And then Daniel, he's encouraged by the certainty, not of his knowledge, but the certainty of the fact that he will have his inheritance at the end of the days. He'll rest and receive his inheritance. So after Daniel is told to seal the book, we have another figure that speaks here, presumably another angel who's standing by. And this angel asks in verse 6, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? It is a natural curiosity for us. The disciples ask Jesus the same. But it's a natural curiosity not only among men and women here, but it's a natural curiosity even among the angels. Even the angels are asking. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 says that even the angels long to look into the gospel, and they long to look into those things that have been announced to us. And so the angel asks, and the answer comes in verse 7, it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. Not a precise measurement, but emphasis on an appointed time that is limited. A time, and half a time. A time that the Lord has appointed but has limited. The mysterious figure asks, but Daniel doesn't understand. And he asks again, and I like this because the angel asked when. Daniel asked what? What shall be the end, verse 8, or literally, what shall be the outcome? What's going to happen? What's the final result of all this? Which I think is a much, much better question to be asking than about timing. The dates and the times that are given to us in Daniel, oh, there's been a lot of books, trust me on this, been a lot of books written trying to figure it all out. But the dates and the times in Daniel are very enigmatic. And thousands of scholars for thousands of years have disagreed on them. Many have sought to reconcile them, and every solution comes with even more difficulties that have left scholars debating for thousands of years. So I don't believe that the purposes of the times that are given to us in Daniel are given to draw our eyes down to a calendar to try to figure it all out, but to push our eyes up, to push our eyes up to the God who transcends time, who knows the beginning from the end, one who we can trust with abandon. The important thing that all of us can understand and to agree on is what the end will be. Verse 10, many will be purified and made white and refined. Many will be purified. That's the end of it all. That's the outcome. God is going to purify a people. He is purifying a people. He has purified a people for himself, a people who ultimately are going to dwell in his presence forever. People from Daniel's day, people from Antiochus's day, people from our day, people from future days, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation throughout all of history. God is redeeming for himself a people. But even that said, another specific detail is given. Between the removal of the daily sacrifice, he says there in verse 11, between the removal of the daily sacrifice that was referred to in the last chapter and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,000, he says, 1,290 days. And there are many different ways to interpret these days. Some say it's an entirely symbolic number because it comes out to about a half of a seven of time. It comes out to about a time and half a times. So some say it's just symbolic, meaning that God has ordained the time and God has limited the time. Some say it's literal and it's precise, but it's speaking of a future event, something that's going to happen. Usually in that view, the time is related to the end times, to the great tribulation. Others say, no, it's literal, but it's not precise. It's literal, not precise, and it's historic, speaking of when Antiochus put up the abomination of desolation. And then there's another view that it's a combination thereof, that given the fact that the transition between Antiochus and Antichrist is not delineated, there must be, or there might be, a double or triple fulfillment of these days. We ought not to find it surprising that in a book that we believe is God-breathed, there's some mystery and there's some difficulties. And there are still unsolved mysteries. There are people who think they've solved it. But the very fact that so many godly men have wrestled over these things for so many thousands of years tells us that God knows a thing or two about a thing or two. And sometimes he speaks in ways that transcends our human intellect, and that is okay. It's okay. No matter what conclusion we arrive at, we cannot allow ourselves to miss the big point, which is abundantly clear that God determined the days, and he knows, and he limited them. And verse 12, here's the blessing. Blessed is he who waits. Blessed is he who waits. Not blessed is he who has a perfect and clear understanding of all these things. Not blessed is he who has figured out with their charts all the dates and details of the history of Antiochus or the activities of the Antichrist, but blessed is he who waits. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, so we don't fret because of evildoers. We trust the Lord's appointed times, knowing he's going to refine us, convinced that he's not going to lose even one of his sheep. He's got it all taken care of. And knowing all these things, we wait. We wait with patient endurance for the coming of the Lord. Wait. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9 says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious food of the earth, fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain? You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Don't grumble against one another, brethren. It's interesting that that's right there in waiting. Don't grumble against your brothers, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. The judge is at the threshold. Jesus is coming. So wait. And in your waiting, wait with patience. Wait with endurance, not grumbling against one another. Notice the command isn't wait and watch the news. It's wait and watch your heart. And go your way, Daniel, he says, verse 13, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance. Live your life, Daniel. I got this. And I got you. In the end, you're going to rise and you're going to receive the promised inheritance. We can rest in the same hope that Daniel had here. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says, in Christ you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. He sealed us with his Holy Spirit until the day that we see him face to face. Until that great day, while we live and we walk on this earth, we wrestle. But we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And if we are wrestling with spiritual battles, then we need spiritual armor and we need spiritual weapons. We're afflicted very much, but we have exceedingly great and precious promises right here for us to cling to, so we don't fret because of evildoers. We trust the Lord's appointed time, knowing he's going to refine us, convinced that he's not going to lose even one, while we wait with patient endurance for the coming of the Lord, because he who has promised is faithful, and he will bring it to pass. And Lord, we thank you for that, for that we can trust you in all the wrestlings of this life and all the troubles and tribulations that we face. We recognize a spiritual battle that is around us, circumstances that in your wisdom and sovereignty you have allowed and ordained to only be limited for a time. And as James encouraged us, we ask you to help us to count it all joy when we fall into various trials, knowing that they produce patience. And we ask you to give us that patience, to wait with patient endurance, to watch our hearts, Lord, to trust in your appointed times, to not be those who fret against evildoers. Lord, I thank you that you promised to refine us, Lord, to work all things together for good. Lord, because you're good, and you intend to conform us into your image, and you're not going to give up on that, and I thank you for that, Lord. So we give you our time. We give you our hearts back afresh and new. We thank you, Lord, that you've never leave us, you never forsake us, and Lord, that you're coming again. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.